Hey, good evening and welcome back. Oh, wait, I'm back. How many of you were in Italy? Raise your hand. Well, there's Mike. Good. Hello. A few. The rest are still trying to catch up. Hi, Miss Dolly. Okay, we got a few. The rest are still jet lagging, I suppose, or else they're inquiring or other kinds of things tonight. We had a blast. We really did. And learned a lot along the way, which those trips are important for. History, church history, Roman history. And some good things. We sang in the churches, in the cathedrals, and ministered, shared testimonies, read God's word. When we sang the song, just the name of Jesus over and over, that was always the turning point in the concert, that you could really just sense the Holy Spirit settling in and people leaning forward and really listening. The beautiful thing about the name of Jesus is it just about doesn't matter what language you speak. You can figure out what we're saying when we say Jesus. And that was an amazing, amazing week. And along the way, I had a chance to teach and to preach not only through Romans, but church history as well as Roman history, and found it to be fascinating. And so some of it I want to share with you tonight. And the time of that is really appropriate, I think, because I don't know if you notice this, but we've been in the Old Testament since January, first Sunday. And on Sunday mornings, we've been working all the way through seeing God's faithfulness. Sometimes in response to people's faithfulness, and at other times in spite of their unfaithfulness, God has just always been faithful. And on these Wednesday nights recently, we've walked through the minor prophets, 10 or so of those, to finish last week. And I know Scott stole my line. I texted him before he preached and told him to use this line, so it's mine. The Italian prophet Malachi. But if you're Hebrew, it's Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, not only positionally in the Scriptures, but also chronologically. It's the last word, so to speak. And Malachi ushers in a period of, well, silence. In fact, it's called the Silent Years. It's about 400 years from when Malachi writes his prophecies and last words of letter. And by the way, Pastor Scott left just enough meat on the bone of chapter 4 that this Sunday we're going to preach from Malachi chapter 4 on the day of the Lord. Some of you like to hear about fire and brimstone, judgment. Bring your enemies. Bring them. Bring the neighbor you don't like. Bring the cousin. Bring anybody. Bring them, because I'm going to talk about judgment. Malachi speaks of that in Malachi chapter 4. Meanwhile, we finish up Malachi, and I just thought, you know, it doesn't seem appropriate to have come all the way through all of the history of the Old Testament, the major prophets, the minor prophets, all of it, really, and not to say anything about the 400 years that precede Matthew. By the way, I will only tell you this because you're the Wednesday night crowd, but we're going to spend about 3 Sundays on the early church in August, and then we launch the first Sunday of September, a 6-month study of the book of Matthew. Matthew writes from the perspective of a Jewish person to Jewish people about the Jewishness of Christ and how he is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies and how he is the fulfillment of the law. So having spent 7 months in the Old Testament, we're going to spend about 6 months in one single book of the New Testament, Matthew, verse 1, chapter 1, the first Sunday of September. Don't tell anybody. It's just between us, because I like to take care of the Wednesday night crowd. You're welcome. Oh, yeah, 400 years of silence. God doesn't speak. Not a word. Not a prophecy, not a psalm. Not a story, nothing for 400 years. And sometimes, you know, God's silence can be deafening. Have you ever listened for the voice of God and heard silence? Do you know you can hear silence? You can hear it, because sometimes silence is deafening. And when God, who has been accustomed to speaking, and God's people have been accustomed to hearing, he's no longer speaking and they're no longer hearing, the silence is deafening. And surely during that period of time, for 400 years, there must have been a great frustration in the hearts of the people, because they longed for a word from God, but nothing. But you know how this works. Silent years doesn't mean inactive. God is never inactive. So even through the silent years, the intertestamental period, these 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, God is working. I hope to show you a little bit of that tonight. And if you'll turn to the book of Daniel, we're going to go backwards a little bit because Daniel prophesies what happens during these 400 years of silence and right up until the times and the context of the coming of Christ, which we want to spend some time on tonight. So go with me to Daniel chapter 7, and while you're heading there, let me make this point, that even in silence, God is working. And God's silence is often a prelude to something that God is doing. There's this dramatic pause. Preachers learn this in preaching class. We say something that has some significance, or we're about to say something with some significance, and we pause. Because when we pause, you go, what? You listen. So the pause is preparation for what's about to be said. Or sometimes the pause is just simply for a moment of reflection over what's just been said. Pastor Stephen's really good at that. He'll give you one of those phrase that pays, you know what I mean? Tricky little sayings, you know, cool little things that he says. And then there'll be this dramatic pause. He'll just kind of let it hang out there. And that's when you go, You know what I mean? Show me. Yeah, it's just sort of a guttural, you know, That's the dramatic pause. So think about the silent years, not as inactivity, but a prelude to God's greatest activity. By the way, you know what's coming, right? Jesus. Jesus is coming. By now, you found Daniel chapter 7, and this is fun. And I'm going to try not to get lost in this because I certainly can get lost in this. Daniel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the book of Daniel, if not the most important. It's a turning point. And it begins the more prophetic writings of Daniel that oftentimes we look back to with regard to Revelation and trying to understand soteriology and end times and eschatology and all those kinds of things that we are anticipating. We get a lot of that from the book of Daniel. And it begins right here in chapter 7. But first, we're not talking about the end of times, end times. We're talking about the middle of time, these 400 silent years. Now, keep in mind, Daniel is prophesying during the captivity of Judah in Babylon. So we're at around late or early 6th century, you know, in the middle 500s here. The silent years really don't begin until about 430 B.C. And, of course, that period runs until somewhere around 30 B.C., up to about 5 B.C. when Jesus is likely born. So this prophecy from Daniel is 150 years before the silence begins. And that's important to note. So this is prophecy. Now, prophecy has two aspects. One, prophecy can be, thus saith the Lord, speaking forth the word of God. There's a sense in which I'm prophesying right now as I read to you God's word. I'm telling you what God's word says, what God has said. But then there's the aspect of prophecy that is foretelling. Foretelling is what Daniel's doing. Foretelling is, here's what God says. Daniel's foretelling. I confused you there, didn't I? Fore, looking ahead, okay? We're looking ahead into the future. This is that kind of prophecy. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. So this is his nighttime dream or vision. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. He summarized. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea." Scary, isn't it? Four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Not the same beast, four different beasts. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. You have a notes there. You want to follow along? Most scholars would agree that this first beast, the lion with eagle's wings, is Babylon. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to in Daniel as a lion. And not only that, it's been discovered, of course, through archaeology, symbols of Babylon that are the lion with eagle's wings. So we know this is Babylon, which is the kingdom under which Daniel is living, or in which Daniel's living right now. So there's the first beast, or the first kingdom, which is Babylon. Verse 5 says, "And behold, another beast, a second one," not the same, this is another one, "a second one like a bear." Now, keep in mind, when the word "like" is there, that helps us understand it's not a bear. It's like a bear. So Paul, this is not Paul. This is Daniel. This is the book of Daniel. So Daniel is saying, what I saw, it's kind of hard to describe. I wish I could draw you a picture of what I saw, but it's like a bear. You see? It's not a bear. It's like a bear. Revelation is full of imagery. It's not literally a dragon. It's like a dragon. If I had to describe it to you in some way that you could identify and connect with, I'd say it's sort of like a dragon. Well, Daniel says, what I saw wasn't a bear, but it was like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." Second beast, the bear, that's Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians. And one's not equal to the other, because the Persians were more aggressive and more dominant, and the Medes were more submissive. But the two together were ferocious and vicious. Three ribs in its mouth symbolized three other nations or people that were conquered, one of which was Babylon. Verse 6 says, "After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it." The leopard, swift, small, but ferocious. And the wings give us the idea that not only is this a leopard, which in and of itself would be swift, this leopard has wings, four wings. So it moves with great velocity. Greece. It's the third beast. The leopard is Greece. But Alexander the Great conquered the known world in a really, really short period of time. I mean, just with lightning speed and ferocious hostility. Just absolutely overwhelmed. The world wasn't expecting it, didn't see it coming. Like a leopard that creeps in at night. And this leopard had four wings. Four heads, because when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms. Four kingdoms. So we have Babylon, then come the Medes and Persians, then come the Greeks, or the Hellenists. And if we had time, we'd go into how that develops in Israel and in Jerusalem, with which of the four Greek kingdoms reigns, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and that leads to the Hasmoneans. And, you know, as we study the New Testament, we'll see more of that. But this is Greece. And now the fourth. "After this I saw," verse 7, "in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, I'd love to keep reading verse 9, because now we really get into the prophecies of end times, and we start talking about tribulation, and we start talking about the Antichrist. But not yet, because there's something here for us in this intertestamental period of these 400 years called the silent years between Malachi and between Matthew. There's something here, and it's found in these verses with regard to the fourth beast, unlike anything that they've ever seen. Daniel can't even say it's like. It's not a beast to compare it to. It's not like anything I've seen. It's really ferocious. It has iron teeth. That's Rome. The Roman Empire. And it's not the Holy Roman Empire. No. You about 500 years ahead of, 400 years ahead of the Holy Roman Empire. This is just Rome and the Romans. And they have a very bad reputation, and they deserve it. The Romans, conquering people who invaded nations and peoples, who deposed leaders and who subjugated citizens of other nations. They were oppressive, imposing Roman law and laying heavy, burdensome taxes on the people. Rome was really concerned about two things, power and money. So by Roman law, they conquered and imposed Roman law and then took taxes, took money from the people that they had conquered. And they were vicious. Oppressive, yes, and vicious. They handled rebellion throughout the empire with extreme prejudice. You know that term? Have you heard that? Extreme prejudice. Take no prisoners. No quarter, no mercy. If you rebel against Rome, it's going to be very bad. You don't have to look any further than the cross where Jesus was crucified to see the ferocity and the viciousness of Rome. They didn't just want to kill a rebel. They wanted to make a statement. Crucifixion was a statement. There were a whole lot easier, more expedient, cheaper ways to kill. But Rome did it that way to make a statement. It wasn't uncommon in the Roman Empire when there had been a rebellion of some kind for there to be a street lined with crosses as far as the eye could see, one after the other, for every person to see for days on end. So that if you ever thought about rebelling or not following Roman law or not paying Roman taxes, this is your future. So it's not that expensive after all, is it? It's not that inconvenient after all, because this is what you do when you want to make a statement. So this is Rome. And so they've earned the reputation as being brutal. Brutal. Dominant. Oppressive. But what if I told you that in spite of its very bad and well-earned reputation, Rome was actually very useful. Very useful. And played a critical role in the growth of the early church and the spread of the gospel and the advance of God's kingdom on earth. What if I told you this vicious, ferocious, conquering, oppressive people actually were key to all that happens in the book of Acts and all the way through to Revelation? What if I told you? Would you believe me? Would you believe me? Would you believe that this nasty Roman Empire could actually play a very important role in the history of the church for good? So I want to try to prove that to you in the time that I have left. And what I've shown you so far are Daniel's prophecies for the coming and going of kingdoms in anticipation of and preparation for the coming of the king. Are you with me? So God is working. There's a reason that Babylon transitioned to Medo-Persia. There's a reason that the Greeks came and brought the Greek way of life, the Hellenistic way of life, the language. There's a reason that the Romans followed the Greeks but learned from the Greeks, because the Romans were barbarians until the Greeks, by virtue of having been conquered, the Romans absorbed their culture and their art and their literature and their philosophies and made a great difference in Rome. All of this is anticipation of. God's about to make a statement, and he's working through the coming. And by the way, in Daniel, the three young Hebrew boys said to the king, do you remember this? God puts kings in place, and he removes kings. And now Daniel has said, I'm going to tell you how it works. 150 years before God goes silent, Daniel writes down, these kingdoms will rise and fall. And when you get to this last one, this fourth one, this ferocious kingdom, you might want to listen very closely, because there God is going to speak. There the silence will be broken. There God is going to step into time and space from eternity, and his Son will come. Now let me, if I can, give you a New Testament perspective on this, and then I want to show you some of Rome's contributions, if we can. Romans 8:28, you'll want to know this, because this is good. This puts a little perspective and shines a little light on the coming and going of these four non-Christian kingdoms, not the people of God. This is not Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. These are foreign invaders, conquerors. Romans 8:28, do you believe this? We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. Wait, all things, Rome, the Roman army, a centurion, vicious, conquering, oppressive, Rome, all things? Can God take anything and turn it around and bring some good thing from it? You want to hang on to this, and especially when you consider the history of Rome and its contribution to the gospel and to the early church. God takes all comers, anything, anyone. God is so awesome, so amazing, and so wonderful. Andy, you know what God can do? God can use it for His glory and for our good. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 is another good testament, a New Testament perspective on this period of time. But when the fullness of time had come. What is the fullness of time? It's a phrase that you might use for a woman who's about to have, John, a baby. Fullness of time. I'm having this baby right now. I never actually had a baby, so I don't really know. But I've heard that said many times. Beverly and I were laying in our little mobile home trailer, first year of seminary. Little Jonathan sitting over here was not little Jonathan. He was really little. Beverly was about 9 months. And the trailer was sort of off by the woods out behind the church. So there were some critters afoot, if you know what I mean. And in the middle of the night, one night, a rat began to chew on the floorboard of the trailer. And it woke us both up. Man, you know, you ever heard that sound? Come on, tell the truth. And Beverly elbows me and she said, David, you better stop that rat right now. If he comes through that floor, I'm having this baby right here, right now. And what she was trying to say was, time is full in the fullness of time. My first funeral I ever preached as a young pastor, Beverly went into labor in the funeral chapel at the start of the funeral on the back row of the chapel. That's called the fullness of time. It's time. And Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. How many of you know God's timing is perfect? And right here in the midst of the Roman Empire's dominant, vicious reign over Israel and God's people, the time came. One more. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. You don't have this in your notes, so just make a little jot there beside it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's what we've been learning. The minor prophets, the major prophets. That's what we've been reading. Many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. There's 400 years between that. Those two phrases. That comma is a 400-year-long comma. God spoke, but lately God has spoken through His Son. What's that mean? The silent years are not inactive years, and the silent years are merely a prelude to something incredible God is about to say. The word logos, or as I like to say, logos, L-O-G-O-S, the best word, single word for that word is word. Jesus is a word, but not just a word. It's the best word. It's the grandest and the greatest word. It's the most complicated word. It is the fullest word. If you're writing something and you want the right word, Jesus is the right word. So after 400 years of nothing, a word, God spoke. And in the fullness of time, God is working to accomplish His kingdom purposes and to bring about His sovereign will in the midst of a period of time you and I would never select. In the middle of the Roman Empire, are you kidding? This is not a good time to be born to save the world. This is not a good time unless you're God and your timing is perfect. So this time, during these days, notice with me, and I'll give you seven, fill in the blankers here, contributions that Rome makes. Now, I won't say they did it intentionally. I'm not giving them credit for that. I'm saying God used the context in which He sent forth His Son to further His agenda. Do you see this? Let me share with you. Number one, Rome's strategy. Rome's strategy for governing a conquered people. So when the North Kingdom fell to Assyria, somewhere around 723 or so BC, what did the Assyrians do? Do you remember? They hauled off all those people to Assyria. They replanted them, and they planted others where they had gone from. That's how they conquered. They watered down the population. They took the brightest and the best, and they took them away. So there's not going to be any rebellion there, because the people that you would need, the leadership, the brightest, the best, they're gone. They've been assimilated into some faraway culture in some other country. And those that are left behind, they've been moved in next door to, so to speak, by people from some other country. They don't even speak the same language. That was a serious strategy. Babylon, same thing. That's how Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ended up in Babylon. Because they were taken. Nebuchadnezzar sought not only to weaken that culture and society, but to gain from its brightest and best. So he took the brightest and best with him and went back to Babylon. But Rome didn't do that. Rome's strategy was a little different. Their strategy was leave them and let them live. Because again, what's Rome interested in? Power and money. So leave some troops to ensure that Roman law is obeyed, and so that those good old taxes can be collected and sent back to Rome. Now, how does this work for? Because the Jews are now in their homeland. Since the return to rebuild the temple and then the return to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and the temple sacrifices and temple worship is all reinstituted. Now, it's shallow and superficial, yes. And they're not obeying the word of God, no. But it's there and the people are there, so the setting is right. The context is there. The temple is there. The priesthood is established. Jesus has to come into that context to make that connection. So the fact that Rome left the people there and let them live how they would live helps. And not only that, we can go one step further. The Jews were the only people in the entire Roman Empire who were monotheistic. Generally, remember, there was a third category of must-dos if you were conquered by the Rome. Roman law, Roman taxes, and worshiping Roman gods. Which not now, but in years to come, toward the end of the first century, will include emperor worship. It's called the imperial cult. But the Jews got a pass on this because Rome knew that they would never be able to manage a system of monotheistic people and religion if they imposed on them their gods. They wouldn't bow down. They wouldn't commit idolatry. They'd have to kill them all. And now who's going to pay the taxes? Right? I mean, where's the money going to come from? So they let the Jews pass when it came to worshiping Rome's gods. They gave them an exception. And you know what else? The Christians were seen as a subset of, or sect, S-E-C-T, of Judaism. So the early Christians got a pass on the imperial worship expectations and idolatry. Thank you, Rome. We appreciate that. Because if they'd have been forced to bow down to false gods and idols or worship the emperor, it'd have been over. So number one, Rome's strategy for governing a people who they'd conquered was a good contribution. Number two, Pax Romana. It means the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome. That's a big deal to Rome. The peace of Rome. Throughout the entire Roman Empire, warring nations and tribes and people stopped fighting because Rome was very interested in order. Of course, so that you could pay taxes. Because you had to work to pay taxes, and if you're fighting, you can't work. So Rome has this idea before Christ and for 150 or so years after Christ, the golden era, the real peak of the Roman Empire, is Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and the priority of Rome is keep the peace. So guess what that means? That means if you're living in Jerusalem and you want to go to Galilee, you can go to Galilee. Prior, you didn't know, because if a war broke out or if there was a hostility between people groups or tribes, they could go to Syria, they could go to Egypt, they could go anywhere the Roman Empire was, and they would feel safe because of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Some people didn't mind paying taxes, because with the peace of Rome, they could do business throughout the Roman Empire. The peace of Rome ensured that they could go safely throughout the entire empire, trading, selling, buying. It's good for business. Yeah, you got to pay for it, but there are some benefits to the peace of Rome. Peace and safety to all. That was a contribution to the gospel. Here's the third, Roman roads. How did they get there? How did Paul get from Jerusalem up to Antioch, throughout Asia Minor, into Galatia, down into Greece, and all the way down to Corinth? How did he get there? Well, Romans built tens of thousands of miles of roads to move Roman troops, of course, so that they could get anywhere more quickly throughout the empire to put down any rebellion. They were built for Roman soldiers, but they're available for anyone to use, including missionaries who take the gospel throughout the known world in the Roman Empire on roads that Rome built for its armies. Thanks, Rome. Appreciate these nice new roads. Of course, you had to pay taxes. There were toll booths. Yes, there were. If you ever go to Israel, and I invite you to come go with us, if we ever go to Israel and you go up to Capernaum, for example, just north of Capernaum, above the Sea of Galilee, there's a toll booth. It's ancient toll booth, but that's where the Roman soldiers would have stationed themselves to collect the highway tax for people who were coming from the north down into the south and into Israel. Roman roads, great contribution. Thanks, Rome. Here's one, the common language. Common language. Now, it could be that Rome could keep the people separated by not allowing a certain language to continue. But you know what they did? They got the idea that enough people spoke Greek, even though Rome, really, the Roman language was Latin. Enough people throughout the conquered world spoke Greek because of the Hellenists and the Greek Empire that had come before them, Alexander the Great, right? You know what they said? Hey, let's go with it. Let's just go with it. So one language, one common language, Greek, was spoken throughout the whole empire. Now, what does that mean? It means Paul can leave Jerusalem, where he would have spoken Hebrew, and perhaps Aramaic, but he's also going to speak Greek. So he'd go anywhere, because throughout the Roman Empire, they all speak the same language. And not only that, when they get ready to write the New Testament, all those letters, sharing the gospel, telling what happened, the history. You know what they did? They didn't write it in Hebrew. They didn't write it in Aramaic. They didn't write it in Syriac. They wrote it in Greek, and not classic Greek, which would have been the academic highbrow Greek. They wrote it in Koine, which means common. They wrote it in common, common Greek. God put his word in common speak. And no, it wasn't the King James. Common. Now, common doesn't just mean everyday speech like street speech. It means the same language they speak on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt, Libya, all throughout the Mediterranean world, they all speak the same language. That's a whole lot easier to share the gospel, to go on missionary journeys, and to write down the New Testament if you all speak the same language, and it's the language of the common person. Koine Greek, common language, number four. You getting this? Number four, communicate through a common language. Number five, Roman citizenship. Roman citizenship and law. Because with citizenship comes privileges. And I could expound on this one, but I'll just cut to the chase to remind you of Paul's citizenship as a Roman saved his life when his countrymen in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. Remember? Because they hated the idea that the gospel was for the Gentiles. And as soon as he said that word, they wanted to kill him. But that's when he said to the soldiers, I'm a Roman. And they said, stop the presses. And they got around him and they secured him and they protected him and they escorted him out to a safe place. He spent some time in Caesarea Maritime. And then on a ship, thanks to Rome and all of its resources, he heads across the Mediterranean to the west and then to the north to Rome, where by virtue of his Roman citizenship and his rights and privileges granted to him therein, gets to share the gospel at the highest levels of the Roman government. Thanks, Rome. Appreciate that. As where else can a gospel preacher have access to the courts of Caesar except by the right of Roman citizenship? And there are other laws, in fact, that protected, in some cases, especially with regard to Paul, the opportunity to share the gospel, Roman citizenship and law. Number six is a little tougher, so you'll have to think about this, but Roman persecution. Roman persecution of the church. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like much of a contribution to me. Thanks, but no thanks, right? But wait, think about it. For it has been granted unto you. Granted is the sense of a gift. You have a gift to suffer for and along with Christ. is there was a sense in which Roman persecution served to refine and purify the early church. It made it stronger. You see, when you face the intense persecution of the Roman Empire, not consistently, sporadically really would be a better explanation of Roman persecution. Really only about 12 key times in 250 years, but they were bad times. From Nero's persecution of Christians in AD 64 in Rome, get this story. Nero wants to redecorate the palace and expand, but some inconsiderate people have built other houses where he would like to expand his palaces. So he sets it all on fire, burns it to the ground. And since he needs a scapegoat, he picks on these poor little old Christian people, not at this point because of what they believe. He has no idea what they believe. Claudius had expelled some because they couldn't get along with the Jews, but that's history. Nero says, I'm just looking for a scapegoat. And the Christians weren't affected by the fires because they lived in a certain area of town. So he said, they did it. So thousands of Christians were killed in AD 64 under Nero. Diocletian, in about the latter part of the first century, when John's writing the book of Revelation, a lot of people believe the beast that John speaks of has a short-term representation of Diocletian, Roman Empire. You go all the way into the latter part of the fourth century before Constantine, and there is an era where the emperor declares Christianity completely illegal and commands that Christians be killed, every Bible burnt, and every church torn down. So for a 250-year period of time, Christianity is not what you might call convenient or comfortable. And those who profess Christ are committed. I have said this to the men's prayer breakfast yesterday. Some of you were there. The church's best days have been when it suffered oppression, opposition, and persecution. Its worst days came when the church became the state and the state was the church. I'm just saying. Keep that back in your mind for November, okay? Just keep that in mind. The church's best days have come when the church was on the outside looking in and could speak prophetically truth into the fabric of society. When the church took the throne, the kingdom, it went downhill from there. So there's a very sick sense, I admit, in which we say, thanks, Rome, for making it tough to be a Christian. For 250 years, the church was formed in the fires of persecution. And so the doctrine and the theology and the writings and the fellowship were literally refined and purified in fire. Roman persecution. And finally, in the last one, Roman adoption of Christianity. And this is a mixed blessing. Emperor Constantine in 312 AD is going into a great battle. He's not emperor yet, but he wants to be. And this is a key battle. And he's not sure of victory. Except that he has a vision. He looks in the sky and he sees a symbol. And under the symbol, or the voice says, under this sign, conquer. And he has that image or symbol blazoned on the shields of his soldiers, and they have a great victory. And Constantine attributes it to the symbol and to God and to Christ. He becomes a believer. The first Roman emperor to become a Christian, to be baptized, his mother Helena. There's a church in Israel, in Jerusalem today, that she built, that she had built for sure. So Constantine becomes a Christian, and that takes the heat off of the Christians. It's about 70 years later until Theodosius makes Christianity the state religion of Rome. Now, we should say thanks for that, and there's a real sense in which we should, because that gave now a platform for the church and for the gospel to come out from under the heat and fires of persecution and to establish itself as a mainstream, centered, legitimate religion. 312, up until the latter part of that fourth century, Christianity moves out of the shadows into the spotlight and takes center stage. Now, I say you can debate the kind of contribution that was, but you cannot deny the impact of what is known as the triumph of the church when Rome becomes the Holy Roman Empire. I want to stop there because there's a bunch of yuck that comes after that called the Dark Ages. We'll just leave that for another day. But can I just stop here because it's time to stop, and can I say, I'm not telling you any of this to glorify Rome. I just spent with some awesome folks about 9 or 10 days traveling through Italy, spent about 3 days in Rome, went to St. Peter's Basilica, went to what they call that place, the Sistine Chapel, me and about 7,000 of my closest friends in a space meant for about 400. We all had to breathe in, you know, complimentary ways, because if we all breathed at one time, the walls would collapse. But anyway, we were there. I'm not a fan, you know. I didn't come back and say, I'm a Roman. I love Rome. I did get a coffee cup that says Rome on it, though. I did. But why am I telling you? It's not to glorify Rome, but God, who in spite of Rome, this conquering, oppressive, vicious people, in spite of Rome, and better than in spite of using Rome, God accomplished his kingdom purposes on earth, advanced the kingdom. The gospel was shared and spread throughout the empire and to the ends of the earth, thanks in large part to God's amazing ability to take anything, turn it around, and use it for his good. Because in the fullness of time, God knew exactly what he was doing. There are scholars to this day who say, if Jesus had been born 50 years earlier, it's hard to imagine the church would have survived, much less thrived, in those eras of time, perfect fullness of time. And God spoke long ago through the prophets to our fathers, and now God has spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. God got all that done. God accomplished all of that in the midst of what Daniel saw as something more ferocious and vicious and oppressive than anything he had ever seen or could ever relate to. That is where God went to work and spoke forth his son and his message of salvation. It takes me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said some nice complimentary things. And then he said to Peter, "Yeah, but what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "Thanks for that. I appreciate that." That's my translation. He said, "I will build my church, and Rome will not prevail against it." Now, that's not what he said. He said the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. So what's Rome but a tool in the hand of Almighty God? Now, you think about that for a moment right where you are. Certainly, there's some application for you and me when we look back and see how God used Rome to make a contribution to the advancing of the kingdom and the spread of the church and the sharing and preaching of the gospel of Christ. If God can do that, what is it you're worried about? What is it? Ferocious? Vicious? Terrifying? What is it you don't know if God can overcome that? I'm telling you right now, Brother Ed, God will do some things in spite of some of the worst things. But that's not enough. God will use some of those worst things to accomplish his plan and purposes for your life. Doesn't that make you feel better? Doesn't that just make you say, "Praise the Lord and go God"? Go God. That's how I feel too.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.